If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Deuteronomy, verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 25, down through the end of the chapter. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house." And his name shall be called in Israel, "The house of him who had his sandal removed." If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall not pity her. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming up out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Let's go before God and in prayer again ask that he would bless the preaching of his word this day. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you as those who are weak and those who are creatures. Father, we are human beings. And not only are we human beings, Father, but we are stained by sin and our hearts are full of sin. Our thoughts and our feelings, our emotions, our affections. Father, help us by your Spirit, we ask. Help us to hear your word and give us grace to do it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. It's fitting that in moving through the book of Deuteronomy as we have been, and looking carefully at this exposition of the law, as we've seen throughout this recurring theme of idolatry coming up over and over again, that we should finish that study of the law on the theme of covetousness. The Ten Commandments begin with, "You shall have no other gods before me," is the first commandment. And then they end with, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." This is fitting because the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 says that we are to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, in verse 12, we heard this: "Hear now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Throughout Deuteronomy, we've seen this theme in all the commandments, that a failure to obey God is the setting up in the heart of another god, a false god. Of all the Ten Commandments, this one that we're looking at today, the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, this one is especially obvious in that it goes right to the heart. Right to the heart. Let me paraphrase our Baptist catechism. The tenth commandment requires such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable or loving frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. And it tells us that we must not tolerate discontentment with our own state, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate, or we might say excessive, motions and affections to anything that is his. This is what's required of us in the Ten Commandments. That's what it means to covet, that excessive, inordinate, grasping desire. This is what we find forbidden in the Ten Commandments. And this is what we find Moses explaining for the second generation as they get ready to go into the promised land. As they apply the law in the land, this is what they need to be careful to do. Now, as the second generation enters the land, as they settle in the land, as they get used to the daily routine of life and death, they will be prone to the same heart condition that plagues all of humanity and continues to plague us to this day: covetousness. This will result in a self-focused pursuit of one's own desires. A self-focused pursuit of one's own desires. This will be especially dangerous to Israel. Especially dangerous to Israel because they are not merely a nation. They are not just like any other nation on earth. They are in covenant with the Lord God as a nation. It's not like us. It's not like any other nation on earth. And the nation of Israel has ceased to exist in this form. But as God made a covenant with Israel, he made a covenant with them as a nation. But they will have a tendency to forget. They will have a tendency to forget. And this forgetfulness will produce injustice on a national and on an international scale. We too forget. We also forget. Like Amalek, we prey on the weak. And we think that God forgets. Or we think that God fails to notice. We act as if he does not see our hearts. We act as if he does not see our hearts. We're going to look at this passage in 3 points this morning. We're going to look at serving others. We're going to look at honesty in the heart. And then we're going to finish with seeing sin as sin. Seeing sin as sin. What will be the result if we do tolerate covetousness in our hearts? Or to put it another way, why do we as Christians need to be constantly going to war with covetousness in our hearts? Why is this constant struggle necessary, this constant warfare with this particular sin? Firstly, in verses 5 and 10, then, covetousness will prevent us from serving others. If we tolerate covetousness in our hearts, it will prevent us from serving others. Now, this section is unusual to us. You may have heard the term levirate marriage. Levare is the Latin for brother-in-law. So that's where that comes from. We don't do this. And so it seems strange to us. But this is a... we need to understand what's going on here, and then we'll think about what this means for covetousness. We have a context here of a special circumstance. A special circumstance, and then there's some technical things going on here. First of all, we have two brothers living close together. This is You remember Abraham and Lot, where they were close together and the shepherds were fighting and they had to divide up? That's kind of the idea. They were living close together. So it's almost like they're sharing the same pasture, sharing the same pasture land. And then one of the brothers dies. So we're getting even more specific. Of all the brothers living next together in Israel, here's a brother whose brother is living next to him and dies. And then this one who dies before he has a son or a daughter. There's no offspring here. There's no children. And then the technical thing. Husband's brother is how some translations say it. Or brother-in-law is what the NIV and the ESV say. It's more specific than either of those are in English. Brother-in-law or husband's brother, we think of the family relationship. But the word that's being translated here for that is much more specific. So what's the point then, if we don't do this anymore, if this is technical and a special situation, what is this passage about then, this first point? Well, the point of the whole thing, of this marrying the widow of your brother, is keeping a name in Israel from dying out. Keeping a name in Israel from dying out, and keeping an inheritance for that name in the promised land. Keeping an inheritance for that name in the promised land. Why is it here, though, in this exposition of the 10th commandment? The heart produces this action. The heart produces this action that we see here, this refusal to fulfill this obligation toward his brother's wife. Now, it doesn't tell us what the reasons are, but he's elevating his own reasons, whatever they may be, over the good of his brother, over the good of his brother's wife, and over the good of Israel. Now, because of his refusal, there will be a name in Israel that dies out, an inheritance that's not passed along, an inheritance in the promised land. Covetousness comes from a heart that wants to be God, that wants to be in control, wants to have what I want to have. This brother then is showing that he's more concerned with himself than he is with his brother or his brother's widow. He seems to take this 10th commandment, you shall not crave your neighbor's wife, and take it literally and break the spirit of the command by craving his own interests above the interests of others. What do we need to learn from this somewhat unusual, somewhat strange law to us on the kinsman redeemer or the Levirate marriage? We need to learn from this, and this passage in particular, as it's presented here in verses 5 through 10, that we are to be looking out for one another. We are to be looking out for one another. And we can't do that if we're tolerating covetousness in our hearts. We must value the name and reputation of one another. You hear a charge against a brother or sister in the church, your first instinct should be, that can't be. I know that person. He's a brother or a sister in Christ. We must value the name and reputation of one another. More importantly, or I might say most importantly, we need to value one another's place in heaven. The promised land was given to teach Israel that they were to be looking forward to what God would provide in the coming Messiah, that they were to be looking forward to the rest that he would bring, the peace that he would bring. Ultimately, they were to be looking forward to heaven. We must value one another's place in heaven, praying for one another, that God would preserve one another in the faith. God uses our prayers for his glory and for the good of his church. We ought to be praying for one another. And we can't do that as we ought if we're tolerating covetousness, excessive craving and desire, inordinate craving and desire in our hearts. So with covetousness in the heart, we can't serve others. And then secondly, in verses 11 through 16, Covetousness will prevent us, it will keep us from pursuing justice. It will keep us from pursuing justice. Let's take the situation with the woman first, then we'll look at the weights. That's the order we have in our passage. Good things are not good excuses. Good things are not good excuses. It's good for a wife to come to the aid of her husband. That's a good thing. It's good for a wife to want her husband's protection. He's losing a fight. She doesn't know what the result of that's going to be. But good things are not good excuses. She is here in this example, as we might say, hitting below the belt. The brother in the last section that we just looked at or just heard from acted out of his own interests, his own desires for his own benefit. And here the wife is acting for her husband, but in a way that's unjust, in a way that's unfair. Then we come to the weights and the measures. Right and wrong do not start with, I'm going to use the wrong measure for the ephah of flour. I'm going to use the wrong weight for the shekel of gold or silver. Right and wrong start in the heart. They start in the heart. There's an emphasis there. I hope you picked it up in the way I was reading the passage on perfect and just. Perfect and just. We can't be perfect and just with our outward actions if we're not cultivating the perfect and the just, the good and the complete in the heart. Notice that they must not even possess false weights and measures. It's not even to be in the bag. It's not even to be in the house. God judges the heart. God judges the heart. And he detests those who sin against his law. Well, as I said before, the 10th commandment is more obviously about the condition of the heart than the other laws. It's not that they aren't, and it's not that they don't get to the heart. But covetousness is something that you don't see in your neighbor unless he acts on it. It's something that's easy to hide. It's, as we might say, one of the respectable sins. It's more obviously a condition of the heart. We must beware making excuses, using the good things that God has given us to excuse our sin. We must beware of that. We must each individually put away temptation. Put away temptation so that we don't harm those around us. Now, don't take that activity. We can't take that activity of putting something away from us that's tempting to us personally and make that the rule for everyone around us. If I am tempted by my TV to sin against God, and so I get rid of my TV, the answer is not for me to tell all of you that you're being unspiritual and holy if you don't get rid of your TV. The answer is for me to maintain myself and to move the temptation out. We must put temptation away from ourselves so that we don't harm one another. So that we don't harm one another. So serving one another, being honest from the heart, these things are impossible if we're tolerating covetousness in our hearts. Thirdly then, verses 17 through 19 here at the end of our passage. Covetousness will prevent us from seeing sin as sin. It will prevent us from understanding sin properly. It will prevent us from having a biblical understanding of our own sin and the sin in the world around us if we're tolerating covetousness in our hearts. Amalek acted in hatred toward Israel and rebellion against God. Let's turn over to where we see this happening. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 17. Israel has just escaped. They've just been delivered from Egypt. They've seen God work in a miraculous way to destroy the army of Egypt that was pursuing them. And so they're on their way to go worship God at Sinai. That was what Moses said. Let my people go so that they can worship the Lord. And so now they've left Egypt and they're going towards Sinai. And then we find this in verse 8 of chapter 17. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. What a dreadful promise. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek attacked the people of God. They should have joined them out of fear, just like Rahab does in Joshua. Do you remember what Rahab says in Joshua chapter 2? She says, all the people are trembling because we've heard what the Lord did to Sihon and Og and to Egypt. They should have heard those reports and they should have trembled. And like Rahab, they should have joined the people of God. But what did Amalek do? They saw an opportunity to prey on the weak and they took it. Amalek shows in his actions what's going on in his heart. They covet what does not belong to them. They see an opportunity and they take it. They did not fear God. Proverbs tells us that the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. And yet we find here with Amalek that they did not fear God. And so they thought it would be fine to attack God's people. Amalek received the judgment of God in this life, in this world, in this creation. God determined to show through Amalek what is reserved for all sinners, every man and woman and child, all of us who are not trusting in Christ on the day of judgment. And he displayed that in what he did to Amalek. This is another case. Just like what we saw earlier in Deuteronomy with Sihon and Og, God works through their sinful, hard hearts to teach Israel and teach the world, to teach us that sin deserves this. Blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. It's what my sins deserve and what your sins deserve. God accomplishes what he promised. God accomplished what he promised against Amalek. Amalek shows up again in some key parts of Scripture as you read forward in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you're welcome to go look this up later, we have the account of Saul, King Saul, the first king in Israel, who's commanded to do this by God's prophet. Go out and wipe out Amalek. Leave none of them alive. Again, a sign of the coming judgment. And yet Saul spares Agag. And so he loses the kingdom and he loses the throne in Israel. In Chronicles chapter 4, we have the account of Amalek finally destroyed as a nation. And then we get to Esther. Esther is a fascinating book. There's no mention of God anywhere in Esther. There's no prayer offered up to God in Esther. But here in Esther, we have a stage set for a showdown between Mordecai, who is the descendant of Saul, and this is Esther 3, and Haman. And Esther 2, you find out, is the descendant of Agag. Haman organizes the destruction of the Jewish people, God's people. And that's in chapter 3 of Esther, if you want to look that up later. In a foreign country, under a pagan emperor, without a prophet, and no miracles, will God still accomplish his purposes through his people? And the answer is a resounding yes. God will keep his promise to Israel. And so God, after all these many generations, all these years, accomplishes what he had commanded so many years ago, as the line of Haman is blotted out, wiped out from under heaven, and Israel is protected from their enemies. Amalek shows us in our passage in Deuteronomy chapter 25 how God views our sin. Amalek deserved, they earned, they merited this having of their name blotted out. Israel did not deserve God's mercy. They did not deserve God's love. And yet God chose Israel and set his love upon Israel. Amalek gets what they deserve, and Israel here does not. In conclusion then, because God sees the heart, God sees the heart, we must love one another from the heart. We must love one another from the heart. Seeking one another's good, seeking the best interests of one another, the holiness of one another should be our priority. But if we're discontent, if we're not happy with what God has done in our lives, and we crave and we have an envious desire for what he has done and given to others, then we will not serve one another. Tolerating covetousness in our heart will keep us from being honest with one another. It will keep us from being just. And it will keep us from seeing our own sin as an offense against our God and as rebellion against the one who loves us and against the one who creates and is beautiful and is good and is gracious. Jesus of Nazareth was and continues to this very day and will always be pure in heart. He never coveted anything, possessions, skill, ability of any other. He never coveted in his heart. And he did not consider his divinity something to be grasped after because it was his own. And so he took to himself a human nature. He was obedient to the point of death, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, and he sacrificed himself that we might have a name and we might have justice in him and that our sins might be blotted out and that our names might be remembered by God. Because he was cut off from Israel under heaven, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember that who you are, all that you have in this life, your skills, your abilities, anything that you have, that anything about you, all that you are, comes from God. As you see God bless you in this life, provide for you, put you where he has you, give him thanks. Be thankful to him. Express that thanks to him in your prayers. As you see others blessed by God, given ability and skill and possessions and relationships, give God thanks. Thank him for what he's done for your neighbor. Thank him for what he's done for your church member, your fellow church member. Give thanks for what he's done for one another. This exercise of going before God in prayer and thanking him for what he's done for you and thanking him for what he's done for others will protect you from envy and protect you from covetousness toward one another. Be thinking regularly about the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and rules and reigns from heaven now. Be thinking regularly about this reality, this fact that Jesus Christ is risen and is in heaven now. And that in a real and true spiritual way, you are risen with him. And you are with him in heaven even now. This will keep you from clinging too tightly to the world and too tightly to the good things that God has given you. And it will keep you, it will protect you from sorrowing too much when those things are taken away, whether it's possessions or a job or a relationship. And this thinking regularly about the fact that you were raised with Christ and you were with him in heaven will protect you from thinking that sin is okay and it's not really that bad and it might be worth it this one time. It will protect you from thinking that the pleasures of sin are worth inviting God's wrath, grieving the Holy Spirit, and dishonoring the sacrifice of Jesus for you. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, if you're relying on something else, maybe it's your parents being Christians, maybe it's something you said several years ago or did, remember what God did to Amalek. Don't forget it. Remember it. Remember what God did to Amalek. The same, or worse, will happen to you if you do not repent of your sin. Remember what God said about the weights and the measures? As we read that passage as we went through it. Remember what God said about that? God hates sin, and he hates those who sin. Remember that God is holy. He is just. He is righteous. And he is all-powerful. You cannot hide from him. You cannot outlast him. You cannot escape his judgment. And remember this. Don't leave without remembering this. This is the good news that comes after the bad news. Remember that there is a Savior. If you will trust in him, if you will rely on him and him alone, if you will say that all the scripture says about Jesus is true and it's true for me, his sacrifice of himself for me, his rising from the dead for me, then you will escape judgment and you will escape wrath and you will escape the burning judgment and anger of God. And you will have life and you will have peace and you will have rest. Now in this life and forevermore. God does not forget. God does not forget. He does not miss anything that goes on in our hearts, and he still loves us for Christ's sake. He does not change his mind about loving us. He doesn't change his mind about loving us. God's justice demands that those who are in Christ Jesus be treated like Christ Jesus is treated. God delights in all that he is for all eternity. And he brings us to himself, into glory, to the world to come, in salvation, in this life now, to delight in him forever. He does this by choosing us to be his people, choosing us, setting his love upon us. He does this by sending his Son to die for us. He does this by sending, along with the Son, the Holy Spirit to apply Christ's work to us in our lives, in our time. Our God is perfect. Our God is perfect. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, even today, we have sinned against you in such horrific and terrible ways that we must confess that even in what we have done this day, we are worthy of the judgment that you gave to Amalek. We are worthy of an eternity of knowing your wrath and your anger against sin. So, Father, we cry out with thankfulness and joy, knowing that we have received from your hand not what we deserve, not what we have earned, but what Christ has earned for us. We thank you, Father, for a perfect Savior, unblemished and uncorrupted by sin, blameless, pure and spotless. We thank you, Father, that we have been purchased by his blood. We thank you, Father, for the certainty of his return, when we shall see him as he is, and we shall have glorified bodies, worshiping you forever. Father, make this our focus. Make this our delight, that the coming and going of things and abilities and relationships in this life, while sorrowful and difficult, we would see them in the true light of what the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. Give us your grace, we ask, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.